Well, there have been times in history when God has caused his fire to rest on the preaching of his word. Now, there's a general anointing that always rests on the word. God's word is always powerful, and I don't want to imply that most of the time the word's not powerful, but then there's certain times when all of a sudden it's powerful. But when we look through history and through scripture, we see that there are times when it's not just the general anointing of the word, but it's the lightning power of the Spirit resting on the word. And one such time where the fire lightning of God rested on his word was during the Great Awakening. And one of the vessels that God used during the Great Awakening was named David Brainerd. He was a missionary to the Native Americans during a time when that was very dangerous to do. This was in the 1700s. And Jonathan Edwards, perhaps America's greatest theologian, said that he knew of no man more devoted to God than David Brainerd. And Brainerd's work was difficult, it was dangerous, it had him out in the elements, and he began this at age 22, and it didn't take long before he contracted tuberculosis, and he was enduring sleepless cold nights, and he ended up dying at age 29. But in those 7 years of ministry, from age 22 to 29, God used him in some remarkable ways. After his death, Jonathan Edwards edited and published Brainerd's diary, and I'm going to read to you some excerpts describing scenes from the revival among the Native Americans. He writes, "God seemed to descend like a mighty rushing wind. I stood amazed at the influence which seized the audience almost universally and could compare it to nothing more aptly than the irresistible force of a mighty torrent or a swelling deluge that with its unsupportable weight and pressure bears down and sweeps before it whatever it's in its way. Old men and women who had been drunken wretches for years and some little children, not more than 6 or 7 years of age, appeared in distress for their souls. A man who had been a murderer was brought to cry for mercy with many tears. They were almost universally praying and crying for mercy, and many could neither go nor stand. A young Indian woman who had laughed and seemed to mock became so convinced of her sin and so distressed that she seemed like one pierced through with a dart and cried out incessantly. She could neither go on nor stand nor sit on her seat without being held up. After public service was over, she lay flat on the ground praying earnestly and would take no notice of nor give any answer to any who spoke to her. I hearkened to what she said and perceived the burden of her prayer to be, 'Have mercy on me and help me to give you my heart.'" In another place he wrote, "A divine influence seemed to attend to what was spoken to them in a powerful manner, which caused the persons to cry out in anguish of soul. Although I spoke not a word of terror, but on the contrary, set before them the fullness and all sufficiency of Christ's merits and his willingness to save all that come to him. They were all melted into tears and cries, except two or three. 'Have mercy upon me,' was the common cry. One man, considerably in years, who had been a remarkable drunkard, a conjurer, and murderer, was now brought to great extremity under his spiritual distress, so that he trembled for hours. I seemed to have nothing to do but to stand still and see the salvation of God," Exodus 14:13, "and found myself obliged and delighted to say, 'Not unto us, not unto instruments and means, but to thy name be glory.'" Edwards later commented that Brainerd's converts were among the most devout converts that he had ever seen. And these were among the Native Americans, like the people with very stoic with their emotions and very antagonistic to white people and to Christianity at the time. And the fire of God hit the preaching of Jonah. And what I didn't read you is there were times he didn't speak their language. And the only guy he could find at first who would translate for him was an alcoholic Indian who did not believe in God. And so through this drunken interpreter, God was initiating this revival among the Native Americans. Now, eventually, other Native Americans who spoke English were converted, and he didn't have to speak through drunken interpreter anymore. But God was putting his fire on the preaching of his word. And there have been times in history where God has done that. And perhaps the greatest of these times in history, perhaps the greatest revival in history, is recorded in Jonah chapter 3. It's definitely up there with the all-time greats. God put fire on the preaching of Jonah. Let's take a look. Turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. So if you recall, God told Jonah, go to Nineveh, which was a leading city of their enemy. Assyria was the dominant world power at the time. Israel hated Assyria. Assyria was cruel. And Jonah's like, no way. I'm going the opposite direction. I'm going, instead of the desert, I'm going to the ocean. And he got on a ship heading out to sea. And God's like, no, you're going to Nineveh. So he sends a storm to redirect Jonah. And Jonah's like, well, if I can't go to Tarshish, then I'm just going to die because I'm not going to Nineveh. So he tells the sailors to throw him over. And they throw him over. And God's like, no, we're going to get you to Nineveh. And so he sends this fish, swallow Jonah. And inside the fish, Jonah has a change of heart. Now, we're going to see next week or the week after, that's not a full change of heart. Jonah's still got some issues, but he resolves inside, okay, my plan's not working, I'm going to Nineveh. And we talked about that last week. And so God's like, okay, good choice. And the fish vomits Jonah out onto the shore. And then this is where chapter 3 takes off. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Those are all signs of grief and repentance. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I would have some of that fire on your word in my day. Lord, I would have some of that fire on your word here at Connection Points. Lord, we just ask that you would speak with power. We're grateful that your word is powerful. And God, would you demonstrate that in our midst this morning by causing your word to come alive in our hearts, by causing your word to pierce our hearts, by causing your word to bring transformation. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, I would like to show you how surprising this story is. We get kind of used to the story of Jonah, and we forget a little bit how surprising this revival is, because from a natural perspective, this should never have happened. In fact, from a natural perspective, the way it's happening is all wrong. So I have kind of a provocative statement I'd like to make as we look at this text, and the statement is this: God did it all wrong, to make everything right. God did it all wrong to make everything right. And so you say, Barry, what do you mean? What do you mean God did it all wrong? Well, here's what I mean. Jonah was the wrong man on the wrong mission with the wrong message. Well, at least when we look at it from a natural perspective. So let's take a look at each in turn, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. So first, Jonah was the wrong man. The chapter starts off saying the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. And you say, well, why a second time? Well, because he completely blew it the first time. It's like really bad, blew it. He had racism in his heart that caused him to flee, and then rather than obey God, he'd rather kill himself, and he had to be convinced by a great fish. Like he had flat out rebelled. He's the wrong guy. And yet, when this chapter starts, Jonah's right back where he began. His big tantrum had zero effect on God's command. He's like the kid who threw the tantrum, and all the kid does is made things worse. Parent didn't change their mind. Now the kid still has to go clean their room. I remember this happened with one of our children once and just would not clean the room. And so finally my mom said, my wife said, you can have dinner just as soon as you clean your room. Or maybe it was lunch. I think it was lunch. You can have lunch when you clean your room. Well, this particular daughter didn't want to clean the room, and it wasn't until the next day when they're in the car driving home for either lunch or dinner, all of a sudden she spoke up from the back seat. I think I'll clean my room now. And it was done in like 5 minutes, like so fast. And like, so the command comes, clean your room. The command comes, go to Nineveh. My daughter tried to execute her own plan. Jonah tried to execute his own plan, and neither of them worked. And eventually, they find themselves right back needing to obey the command. And so this is where Jonah's at. He's already blown it. You'd think maybe God would move on to someone else, considering the nature of Jonah's heart. But he didn't. God used the wrong man. And then it seems like he was sending him on the wrong mission. So Jonah arises and goes to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh, the text goes on to say, is an exceedingly great city. It was this large, powerful city in Assyria. And Assyria is Israel's hated enemy. Assyria is the world power. And at the time, Israel's kind of strong as well. But Assyria has been the world power. And it seems like Israel is new to the game. And so Israel and Assyria, they don't like each other. And Assyria is famous for wickedness. It's famous for its cruelty. And actually, in just a few decades, Assyria is going to come and conquer Israel and take northern Israel into captivity, never to return. Never to return. So the Babylonians took a different portion of Israel into captivity. They got to come back. But Assyria took 10 of Israel's 12 tribes into captivity, never to return. And Jonah had some sort of a sense of, man, if I go to Nineveh, yeah, I'm speaking this message of judgment, but we'll see next week. He was sneakily suspicious the whole time that the reason God was sending him was because God wanted to be compassionate to Nineveh. And if God is compassionate to Nineveh, then Nineveh gets God's favor, and that means Assyria is going to stay strong, which happened, and then eventually Jonah's fears came to pass. Assyria came and conquered Israel. And so Jonah doesn't want to go. And if you'd been Jonah, you might not have wanted to go either. Those of you who were alive during the Cold War, most people didn't want to go to communist Russia during the Cold War, especially if they thought, me going to communist Russia is going to result in Russia having God's favor, and then Russia's going to win the Cold War. So that's kind of where Jonah finds himself. And then the fact that he would go there and maybe be the agent of God's favor means that he could lose a lot of reputation in his home country. So it just seems like this is completely the wrong mission. He's got the wrong guy on the wrong mission, and here's why it really feels like this is the wrong mission for Jonah. You don't usually send a missionary who hates the people that he's going to and wants them to perish. See, Jonah had totally failed the personality test that would assess whether he was the right guy to go to Nineveh. He took the DISC profile or the Myers-Briggs or whatever profile you like to use, and what it came out is, here's a guy with no compassion and that likes to go his own way. And what the mission called for was a heart of compassion that surrenders as an obedience. And I just want you to know, God will oftentimes call you. Yes, he wires you a certain way and you want to cooperate with his giftings, but God does not always call you to something that you are wired for. Jonah was not wired. This is the wrong mission for Jonah. And then, not only was he the wrong man on the wrong mission, it seems like this was the wrong message. Jonah calls out, verse 4, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Just to paraphrase what he was saying, he's saying, you're bad. God is mad, so sad. Except for Jonah wasn't sad. This would seem like the wrong way to make friends. How wise is it to go to people who reject you, people who hate your God, people who kill outsiders in cruel ways, and then walk into their stronghold saying, my God's going to overthrow you. The message that people are sinners is highly offensive. The message that God is not only a God of love, but also has anger, is highly offensive. The message that God not only forgives, but also judges and destroys, highly offensive. Now, sadly, Jonah probably actually liked this message. He probably liked declaring that they were going to be overthrown. But what he didn't like was this knowledge in the back of his head that I think they're going to respond and then they're going to end up getting God's mercy and they're going to repent. Now for us, it tends to be reverse for us. We tend to like the idea of God's mercy, but crinkle our nose at the message that God also judges. So can we just agree that this is a highly unpopular way to present God? There are many in America today who would say this is the wrong message. Popular culture, and in fact, much of the church would say this is the wrong message. And so, in fact, it's common in the church for many to hide these aspects of God or seek to eliminate these aspects of God, thinking these are only going to offend people. They're not going to bring people to God. And they're actually partly correct. It will offend. But it's wrong to think that that message won't bring people to God. In Jonah's case, it led to a great revival. In the New Testament, it led to great revival. And it also happened during the Great Awakening. The most famous message of the Great Awakening, which, if you're not familiar with it, was a revival in America in the 1700s that saw thousands upon thousands saved. The message was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I want to go to that one. By Jonathan Edwards, and one person summarized this message this way. It's only the mercy of God that keeps people from falling into hell, and God is free to withdraw that mercy at any moment. And Edwards read this sermon in a monotone voice by candlelight. It'd be really easy to conclude, no, you can't preach like that and expect to reach people. You can't preach that message and expect God to do anything. And to that, I would say, really? Because at times during Edwards' preaching, people wailed under the conviction of sin. In fact, at times, Edwards would have to ask people to control themselves so that he could finish preaching. He writes, many appeared to be overcome with the greatness of divine things, and many others were overcome with distress about their sinful state, so that the whole room was full of nothing but outcries, faintings, and such like, and many were overpowered and continued there for some hours. Some have been so overcome with a sense of the dying love of Christ as to weaken the body. Several persons have had so great a sense of the glory of God and excellency of Christ. Remember, this is through sinners in the hands of angry God, and people are like, the glory of God and the excellency of Christ, that in all probability, if God had showed them a little more of himself, it would have dissolved their frame. And they have talked, when able to speak, of the glory of God's perfections. He goes on to say it was common to see outcries, faintings, convulsions with distress and joy. Some were so affected that their bodies were overcome, so that they stayed all night in the church. There were some instances of persons lying in a sort of trance, remaining for a whole 24 hours or more, motionless, and with their senses locked up. But in the meantime, under strong imagination, as though they went to heaven and had there a vision of glorious and delightful objects. Joyful surprise has caused hearts to leap so that they have been ready to break forth into laughter. Tears often at the same time issuing like a flood and intermingling with a loud weeping. Sometimes they have not been able to forbear crying out with a loud voice expressing their great admiration. It would seem like Edwards is a boring preacher with the wrong message. And yet, God was using this man and this message to make things right. And something similar was happening with Jonah. Now, the difference between Jonah and Jonathan Edwards is that Jonathan Edwards had very good character, very good theology, and Jonah seemed to be trying to rebel. But still, when we look at Jonah from a natural perspective, is he the guy you'd pick? Doesn't it seem like God picked the wrong guy and gave him the wrong mission and that he was declaring the wrong message? And yet God had told him, declare the word, I tell you. And it was this message of overthrown. God picked the wrong man, the wrong mission, the wrong message. Three strikes and you're out, right? False. These three wrongs made it right. They actually weren't wrongs. God knew what he was doing. God hit a grand slam. So if the first part of our message was God did it all wrong, the second part of our message is to make everything right. So Jonah went and he preached this message and he said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And Jonah's words came true, but not in the way that he had hoped. See, this word overthrown actually has multiple meanings, and it has a potential double meaning here. So it can mean destroyed, and that's what would have happened if Nineveh had not responded to Jonah. But overthrown can also mean transformed, as in a turning over that results in a change of heart. And so Nineveh was overthrown, but it was not the city that was overthrown. It was the evil in the heart of the city that was overthrown. So, to get a little bit more specific, we're going to ask the question, well, what evil did God overthrow? What is it that God made right? And as we see, he started with their belief. The first thing God made right, he gave Nineveh right belief. We see this straight out in verse 5. Jonah went, he preached, and the people of Nineveh believed God. And this is just nuts to me. This is just incredible. This is a pagan world power that serves idols and is devoted to idols and is crediting idols for their success. And here comes Jonah, and they believe God. And you say, so what caused it? Now, I was reading some commentaries, and some have said, well, this kind of repentance actually is not believable. Something must have been happening in order for this response to happen. So they speculate that, well, Jonah might have arrived in conjunction with a foreign invasion of Assyria, or maybe there was an eclipse and they were all sensitive to signs in the skies, and or maybe there was a famine going on, or an epidemic, or a flood, and you know, something like that had just happened, and then Jonah showed up right then. This would make it more believable that they would respond. And to that I say, well, maybe that could happen. If God wanted to use that to prepare some people's hearts, fine. But I think it really misses the point here. The story doesn't tell us, here's why Nineveh repented, because there had been a great earthquake that led to a famine and an epidemic. No, what the text tells us is that salvation belongs to the Lord. That's the way chapter 2 ends. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It wasn't a famine that made them repent. God was at work. We've talked in these past weeks about God's compassion and his determination to see Israel be a light to the nations. And in this case, the nation that God wants to be a light to is Assyria. Revival doesn't require a tragedy in order to take place. Nineveh believed because God's compassion was at work. Even in the message of overthrown, God's compassion was at work. God's compassion was not only at work to make their belief right, because correct belief without corresponding change of heart is insufficient. So Satan believes in God. You know that? James writes in James 2:19, he's kind of correcting some problems in his audience. He says, so you believe in God. Well, that's a great start, but then he goes on to say, even the demons believe. So when God makes things right, he actually changes more than just belief. He also changed the people of Nineveh's attitude. So first, right belief. Second, right attitude. Look at verse 5. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the king called on everyone to call out mightily to God. And the attitude that we see reflected here is not the attitude that you'd expect from a dominant world power. Wouldn't you expect some trash talk towards Jonah? Followed up by some very non-subtle, violent means of backing up said trash talk. Instead, what we see is incredible humility. See, Satan believed in God, but Satan was filled with pride, and his pride caused him to rebel against God, and so he was cast out. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When Nineveh believed, their belief was accompanied by humility. And we see signs of humility. That's what the sackcloth is about. It was an uncomfortable garment that they would wear during times of grief or times of tragedy, and it was a sign of debasement. It was very uncomfortable. It was very unattractive, and what they're doing is they're humbling themselves before God. Fasting is a form of humbling yourself as well. They're all fasting. They made their animals not have water and food for 24 hours. So we tend to think that they were just in this quiet prayer meeting the whole time. Man, their babies didn't eat or drink. Man, some of you have had 3 months old. That is super fun. When your kid is 20 minutes late eating, imagine 24 hours. This had to be chaos. And yet they were fasting. They were humbling themselves before God, and then they were calling out mightily to God. In other words, they were trusting in God's mercy. They were not trusting in their personal strength. When God makes things right, when he extends his compassion, he not only transforms beliefs, he also transforms attitudes. And it doesn't stop there. God also transforms actions. When we look at Nineveh, the result of God making things right is right belief, right attitude, and thirdly, right actions. The king says this, verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. True turning. True repentance involves turning from evil. It requires right actions. And there's a ever popular message of cheap grace that's pervasive today and has always found its way throughout the church, throughout history. This message of cheap grace, and it omits the requirements. It says all you need is belief. Actions don't really matter. And actually, actions do matter. Now, it's not actions that cause God's compassion, but when God's compassion really works a change in your heart, actions will flow from that change, and that's one of the ways that you know that God really did a work. During the Reformation, they said it this way. They said, we are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. And what they meant by that is it's not our actions that save us. It's our trust. It is our belief. But if it's true belief, that belief comes in a package deal with a turning from evil and a turning towards new actions. And then God helps us and enables us to be able to cooperate with those new actions. And that's what we're seeing here in Nineveh. That it wasn't only belief that was changed, not only their attitude that was changed, but their actions were changed. And they were turning from their evil way. And a result of their turning from their evil way, God turned from the evil that he had declared was coming. And this raises an interesting question. Well, like, did God break his promise? I mean, that poor Jonah, like, going and declaring, here's what God said, and now it's not happening. Like, is God, like, changing his mind? And is God like that? He says one thing and does another? No. Listen to what God told the prophet Jeremiah. This is God speaking. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. God sometimes chooses to make his actions contingent on human behavior. And that's what we're seeing here at Nineveh, and this is what we do as a parent. Like, if you don't clean your room, you're gonna get in trouble. Well, if the child cleans their room, we're not breaking a promise if they don't get in trouble anyways. We make our response contingent on their action, and God, at times, does this with us. He interacts with us based on our actions. Our choices really matter. Right belief plus right attitude, plus right actions, equals true repentance. And that's what we see here at Nineveh. And when man repents, God relents. I'm just gonna pause here for a moment, because it may be that you are here and you never have repented, that you never have put your trust in Christ, that you've never decided, yes, I'm going to believe in God, I'm going to humble myself, I'm going to change my attitude, and then to the best of my ability, I'm going to turn. I'm going to change my actions from heading this direction, and I'm going to instead aim them at God. And that is what causes God, salvation, to grab a person. And that's actually God's compassion at work. If you make that decision, it's just a sign that God's compassion is already at work. God's already drawing you. And it may be that some of you are here this morning and you're feeling it. And through this message of even the sinners in the hands of an angry God, something in your heart is being tugged. And I just want to encourage you to cooperate with that. Nineveh felt a similar tug. The Native Americans in the Great Awakening felt a similar tug. Jonathan Edwards' congregation felt a similar tug. And it's God calling and saying, step into my compassion. I am a God who overthrows, but I don't have to overthrow you. I could just overthrow the evil in your heart. God's three wrongs were not wrong at all. God's three wrongs were his compassion at work. He knew what he intended to do in Nineveh before he sent Jonah. Another man on another ship, another story for another day. So what's this mean for us? Well, God still does it wrong. I'm going to have to stop using that word. And he still does it wrong in all three ways. And so when we look at the story of Jonah, I think it actually has something to say to us, and it has to do with our expectations of what God might do and who God might do it to and who he might do it through. And so to begin with, expect God to use us. Expect God to use us, the wrong people. And you might be here this morning like, but Barry, I'm the wrong guy. I'm the wrong guy to do some big thing from God. I'm the wrong guy to be a ministry sort of person. And I just want to say to you that so is Jonah. That's who God uses. He uses wrong guys. And you might be here this morning like, I blew it. Like, that really limits how God would use me. I messed up, and I just, so did Jonah. Do you know that our God gives second chances, and third chances, and fourth chances, and he delights in mercy, and he forgives? And you might be here this morning saying, well, no, I struggle to love the undeserving. I struggle to love XYZ sort of person. God wouldn't use me there. I couldn't be used there. And I just want to say, that's exactly what Jonah was like. We'll see this really clearly next week. He just lacked compassion. He was mad when Nineveh repented, and he stuck around waiting, hoping that God would destroy them anyways. Through that guy, God brought a revival. God used a hateful rebel named Jonah. And if we look through Scripture, this is not an unusual pattern. God used a deceiver named Jacob. God used a slave named Joseph. God used a slow speaker named Moses. God used a prostitute named Rahab, a shepherd named David, a captive named Daniel, a doubter named Thomas, a fisherman named Peter, a tax collector named Matthew, and a murderer named Paul. God can use you. God can use you. We tend to read the Great Commission sometimes through the lens of the reversed standard version. So go into all the world, those of you who have never blown it, and make disciples of all nations, if that is your spiritual gifts are on par with Jesus Christ, and behold, I am with you always, if you're the anointed elite. Now expect God to use us, the wrong people. God still extends his compassion through the wrong people. Expect God to reach them. God might put you on what seems like the wrong mission. He might call you to the wrong people. You might be thinking, but Barry, those people won't listen. They've got different values. That sounds like Nineveh to me. Oh, but Barry, their beliefs aren't right, and then their actions and their attitudes are all wrong. That sounds like Nineveh too. But they're undeserving, Barry. Nineveh. But they're just really hard to reach, difficult to get to. Go via fish into the desert, multiple week journey. It sounds like Nineveh. But Barry, these people they're our enemy. They hate Christians. These people are dangerous. They attack. Sounds like Nineveh, guys. God's compassion is for the undeserved. And through Jonah, God had a message to Israel. Through Jonah, God was showing Israel that his compassion extends to his enemies. And this becomes even more clear when we get to Christ. Because like Jonah, Christ left home to go to his enemies. But not because he was forced to be a part of compassion that he wanted no part of. He was motivated by compassion. Christ left the glories of heaven because he had compassion for us. We were his enemies. While we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. He came for us. And it's because God has a vision for his compassion covering the entire globe. And this, we see this in its embryonic stage when God appeared to Abraham and told Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and through you and through this nation, all the earth is going to be blessed. All the tribes of the earth will be blessed. As we follow the story of Israel, God makes Abraham into a nation, and then he makes Israel a light to the nations, and then he uses this nation, Israel, as an incubator that brings forth Christ. And then through Christ, he begins to spread beyond Israel. The message goes out to the Gentiles, and it has been just covering more and more and more and more of the globe. In fact, the people who study these things think we are a couple years away from every tongue, tribe, and nation having a gospel beachhead in their region. And this needs to happen because when we read the book of Revelation, we see that the end goal of God's compassion, it's global worship. It's every tongue, tribe, nation around God's throne declaring his glory. We see this in the book of Revelation. And we are a part of extending God's compassion. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. God didn't plant Connection Point so that we could have a nice little church service with our nice little friends and get nice and cozy inside these walls and hopefully no one comes in and hurts us. It's great to have nice services and it's great to have nice friends and there's a lot of good things that are happening. But the reason that God planted this church is because he is extending his compassion to Spokane, and Spokane actually is the ends of the earth. When you compare us to Israel, we're all the way across. We're across the world. On the other side of the world, God has as its end goal worship throughout Spokane and worship throughout Washington State and worship throughout America and worship throughout North America and worship on this hemisphere and worship on both. Global worship. And we're a part of that. We're a part of something much bigger than ourselves. We are a part of, through Christ, through Israel, all nations being blessed. We are a part of every tongue and tribe. We are a part of extending God's global compassion. And we're heading into a season where we are going to do this with much more intentionality. I'll be talking more about this in the weeks to come. But stage one of planting Connection Point, we met over at New Creation Fellowship on Sunday nights, and the goal of stage one was to kind of learn how to have a service, and we held them once a month, to build a team, kind of figure out who was going to be in and establish some of our values and get music off the ground and kids ministry off the ground. Finished that stage, and then we moved to stage two, which is coming to a completion. Stage two was moving in here on Sunday morning, beginning to meet every week, and then establishing our connection groups and teaching about spiritual gifts and prayer. And we are getting ready to move into stage three, and it's very, very likely that we will not be here in September. And I'll share more about that later. There's still some gray area, so I don't want to announce until I know. But a new location is very likely. And in stage three, we are going to actually start putting some of the gifts into practice that we've been talking about. And it's time to establish our outreach. It's time to establish our ministries motivated by compassion. And actually, there are some very exciting things happening. And I hesitate to say things because it feels like there's a whole bunch of open doors. And I don't know if they're all going to stay open. But it's what's in my heart. It's what's coming alive. It is the next step for us to get outside the walls of this building. And so tomorrow, I'm meeting with a refugee relief guy. And looks promising. Don't know what's going to happen, but we might have some connections to Africa all of a sudden overnight. I'm also meeting with Paths to Life, which is right next to Planned Parenthood and deals with abortion and abortion survivors and other issues. My brother-in-law, Dietrich, is getting ready to lead us through a study with an organization called Seed to Oaks. It's going to be a four-month community study designed to find out what are the needs and dreams of this area. And then once we know what their needs and dreams are, we're going to also do a church assessment and find out what are our strengths and giftings as a church. And the goal of the study is to find out where the needs of the community intersect with our strengths as a church. And we have an organization helping us to do this. Normally it costs $2,500 for a church to go through this process. And so it just feels like this has been in my heart for a while. I'm like, God, why isn't it happening? And it feels like stage three is coming. And so I just want you to know about that. But as we start looking into these compassion ministries, I want you to have expectation that God's going to reach even that person. That God will work through even us messed up, broken people who don't even know that. No, we didn't even know we had a heart for this area. Expect God to use you and place his compassion in your heart for needs that you never thought you'd even care about. And then expect God to use that care to make a difference. Expect God to reach them. And then, lastly, moving forward, expect God to say that. And by that, I mean the wrong message. The wrong message, that God actually also is a God who judges. And you say, but that sounds mean. I don't like it. We don't have to be mean about it. I'll say this, say it nice, but say it true. Say it nice, but say it true. We're a very feel-good church, I think. We talk a lot about God's mercy. We talk a lot about God's grace. I'm not a hell and brimstone preacher. But when we get to places like this, where it shows up in the text, we need to not shy away from what's going on. When we get to the verse that talks about God the judge, we need to not shy away from what the scripture says. Now, we don't make that our main thing, talking to everyone about judgment and anger. We don't make that our main thing, but we don't ignore it when it comes up. Now, unfortunately, in the church, we tend to prefer the Jesus in white to the Jesus in red. And you're like, Barry, I have no clue what you just said. I think this is helpful imagery. It's helped me. I got it from a pastor back in the Midwest. And the Jesus in white, this is the Jesus of the Transfiguration. It's the dazzling glory. It's the Jesus of Revelation 1, where Jesus is on full display and his face shines like the sun, and we see that he's got all power and all authority. The church loves that Jesus, this Jesus of love and power and authority. And so you say, yeah, Bear, I do like Jesus in white. So what's the Jesus in red? Well, the Jesus in red is described in many, many places, but one of the most clear is in Isaiah 63, which is talking about a day that's still coming. It's talking about a day that the book of Revelation describes. And so Isaiah has this kind of dialogue with Jesus. This is Jesus speaking. So Isaiah said, "Who is this who comes in crimsoned garments, red garments?" And Jesus responds, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." And so Isaiah asks, "Why is your apparel red? And your garments like his who treads in the winepress?" And Jesus answers, listen to this. "I have trodden the winepress alone. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come." This is a future day. The great day of salvation and deliverance that we cry out and we long for is also the great day of God's judgment. They come together. They come hand in hand. And I remember my former pastor just had this powerful experience with God where God was revealing, "You've been preaching me in white. You want to preach the power, that's great. You want to preach the dazzling glory, that's great. You want to preach the God of love, and that's great. And we should focus on those things. We should major on those things." But he's saying, "You're not wanting to preach me in red, but it's the same person. The Jesus in red is also the Jesus in white, and God is asking us, will you not only preach me in white, will you also preach me in red? Will you not only be the church that talks about the popular message, Jesus in white, the God of revival, power, brilliant glory, will you also, when it comes up in the text, not shy away from the unpopular message, the Jesus in red? Because the Jesus in red and the Jesus in white are the very same person. Will we say unpopular things when they need to be said? And again, I don't mean we make that our focus. I don't mean we say it mean. Jonah, it seems to me like was saying it mean. I don't know that. I don't know if those five Hebrew words that we have are representing his entire message or if it's just a summary of his message. But we're called to have compassion in our hearts. But God's revivals have consistently included the message that he is not only a God of glory, he's not only a God in white, he's also a God in red. And God has used that message in powerful ways to spread his compassion. I'd like to bring things to a conclusion by sharing a story about a man who I think was very analogous to Jonah. in that this was a man who was both deeply flawed and greatly used. And his name was Charles Finney, and he was one of the leaders of the Second Great Awakening. And this is a deeply flawed man, and I'll just pause here for a moment. Depending on what stream you're from in the church, one stream tends to emphasize that he was so flawed that they discount what God did through him. The other stream tends to emphasize what God did through him and overlook the fact that he was deeply flawed. But when we look at the person of Jonah, we see that both can actually be true in the very same person. You can have a deeply flawed person that God does great things through. And this is what happened with Charles Finney. He was deeply flawed. He actually had a mean streak, which sounds like Jonah. He was a theological mess. Theological mess, just trust me on that. And he was manipulative with the Holy Spirit. In fact, some of the things that I warn us against at times, he would manipulate emotions, and he said that he could bring a revival just by doing things right. Like he was a deeply flawed person. And yet, he was the leader of the Second Great Awakening, and one of the highlights of the Second Great Awakening was God used him to lead 500,000 people to God in New York City over 8 weeks in 1857. 500,000. Now you say, Barry, I don't believe that. That's exaggerated. Okay, 250,000. You say, Barry, I don't believe that. That's exaggerated too. 100,000. That's still exaggerated. I don't really believe that. Okay, 10,000. That's still a lot. A lot. And one of the famous stories took place when Finney was asked to take a tour in a New York cotton mill. And as he walked into the mill, God's presence began to convict people before Finney even said a word. And he entered this large room where people were at work. They were laughing and joking. And within minutes, the room grew still. And one of the girls began to weep under the conviction of sin. And in Finney's own words, she was quite overcome and sunk down and burst into tears. That impression cut almost like powder. And in a few moments, nearly all in the room were in tears. This feeling spread throughout the factory. So there was no meeting planned to this day. This wasn't a meeting. He was just going to tour the factory. It spread throughout the factory. Mr. Walcott, the owner of the establishment, was present. And seeing the state of things, he said to the superintendent, and by the way, this guy was not a believer. At least he wasn't when this started. So the owner of the establishment said to the superintendent, "Stop the mill and let the people attend to religion. For it is more important that our souls should be saved than that this factory should run." The gate was immediately shut down and the factory stopped. "But where should we assemble?" The superintendent suggested that the mule room was large, and the mules being run up, we could assemble there. We did so, and a more powerful meeting I scarcely ever saw. It went with great power. The building was large and had a great many people in it, from the garret to the cellar. The revival went through the mill with astonishing power, and in the course of a few days, nearly all in the mill were converted. God works in mighty ways through deeply flawed people. Now, God's not always causing his lightning to hit, okay? But God is always a God of compassion. God's compassion is always at work, even if he's not using the lightning to bring it to about. And that means for us that we should expect great things from a great God of great compassion. As we step out into the community over these coming months, I want you to expect that God's going to use you. I want you to expect that God's compassion is going to reach even them. And then I want you to resolve inwardly that if it's necessary, you will say the hard things. You will not water down the truth in order to be popular. You will say what God says. Your words will match his. You'll say it nice and you'll say it with love, but you'll say it true. And who knows? Maybe we'll get to taste the lightning of God. It's a dream in my heart. It's what I pray for. I actually had an actual dream the other night, whereas before the word was even open, just hands on the Bible, starting to be opened, the conviction of God and the tenderness of his spirit hit, and there was weeping. And my prayer is that in my day, at some point, I don't care if I'm the guy or if I'm just there, but I want to taste it. I want to see God in that way. That's what I pray for. I hope you pray for it. But if we don't get it, it doesn't mean God's not working. God's compassion is making its way to the ends of the earth, and one day we will be up there in heaven with every tongue, tribe, nation, rejoicing in God's great compassion and seeing that he brought about this end goal of global worship, the entire earth declaring the greatness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Amen. God, we just ask that your spirit would work in power. Lord, I pray that even right now, your spirit do a work in our hearts. You may be here this morning and you're wrestling inside because you're either like Jonah, not interested in being used by God, or you have deep doubts that God would use you. I'd like you to take a moment right now and dialogue with God and surrender. I'd like you to surrender to God and say, okay, God, I'm going to stop disqualifying myself when your son has qualified me. I'm going to stop saying that I'm not called to that very thing which you may be calling me to. God, I ask that even right now that you would call people. I ask that you place a burning in people's hearts, that they desire to respond to you, that all of a sudden there's faith to take a step that they hadn't thought that they would take before. And God, I ask that we would be willing to reach even them. I ask that you would open doors in the lives of individuals in this room, doors to love the unlovely, or doors to love those who are in great need, or doors to love those who are in great pain. God, I ask that you would use us to reach people we would have never thought that we could have reached. And then God, I ask you to give us courage with our words. Lord, I ask that we're different than Jonah. I ask that we would both speak true, but also speak with love and compassion in our hearts. I ask for a balance of grace and truth. I ask that we proclaim your love, and I ask that we also are willing to warn when a warning is called for. Would you fill us with boldness? And you might be here this morning, and you are really struggling with the idea that God is the God who judges. It's tempting to say, well, that's the Old Testament God, not the New Testament God. The percentage of verses about God's judgment is exactly the same in the Old Testament and New Testament. And the New Testament ends with the book of Revelation, which is the greatest judgments that our world has ever experienced. Not on God's people, but on those who oppose him. And some of you, you need to, in your hearts, confess to God, God, I have been trying to remake you into the image I want for you. I've been trying to erase the red from the picture of who Jesus is and only color in Jesus in white. And I want you to say, God, if this is who you are, help me to love you for who you are, not just for who I want you to be. God, I ask that the God that we love is the true God. The God we embrace is the God that the Bible presents. And Lord, I ask that you would bring our hearts to a place so that we don't just love you in spite of who you are, but we fully love you because of who you are in all facets, because you are all good, every part of you. And then God, finally, I ask that you would use all these things to work through us, to spread your compassion to Spokane, and to spread your compassion to the ends of the earth. God, we want to be a part of touching the ends of the earth. Would you do it, and would you use us? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.